All right, today we begin a new study. Today we are beginning our study through the book of 1 John. 1 John, we have titled the study Blessed Assurance. It seems a little bit cliche, and yet I thought that it would be familiar and would resonate as we go through this time together. So I encourage you to join with us as we go through this over the next few months. This will lead us, I think, depending on how everything plays out, through the remainder of the summer and the earliest part of the fall. I don't want to wish away our lives, but by the time we finish 1 John, we will be starting a Christmas series. So, just saying. John writes from the church in Ephesus, most likely. It doesn't say that in the book, but historically this is what is believed. The churches that were present in that area are the churches he addressed in the first two chapters of the book of Revelation. And so we believe that John was in Ephesus, part of the church there, and he wrote 1 John during the time that he was there. It was one of the later books that was written in the New Testament, came after many of the apostles were gone, and so it carries with it a certain historical significance as we see kind of a filtering down to the conclusion of the apostolic age. He writes to them to encourage them in their faith in a way that is very specific. Four times in the book of 1 John, he says, I or we write, and then he says this, we write to make our joy complete. I write this to you so that you will not sin. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. And he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. Now, the purpose of the book of 1 John is clearly delineated in the body of the letter. But if you were to distill that message down, you would come to two major themes. The first theme in 1 John is that he's writing to counter the false teachers of his day. Now, these false teachers claimed that Jesus was simply a man, nothing special about him, born in the same way any other man is, but at the point of his baptism, that the Spirit of God descended on him. And it was the Spirit of God that led this man, Jesus, throughout his ministry until the moment just before his death on the cross, and then that Spirit left him and ascended back into heaven. The people who held these beliefs were denying the humanity of Jesus. They were denying the incarnation. They were denying that Jesus of Nazareth was a historical Son of God come in the flesh. But in the process, they're also denying the deity of Christ. And they are denying the significance of his atoning death. This is a very dangerous false teaching that was really just getting started. The people who held these beliefs ultimately would leave the church, but then they attempted over the course of time to infiltrate these local bodies and then lead people away from true belief. And John writes to defend the church against this very heresy. Because they believed that Jesus was not the Son of God in the flesh, they concluded that the physical flesh or the physical realm counted for very little. Thus, morality didn't matter to these people. It didn't matter what you did in the body. Everything was about the Spirit. They claimed it was possible to have fellowship with God, but at the same time have bad behavior as the norm of life. Sound familiar? Socially, these heretics failed because their spiritual pride resulted in a complete lack of brotherly love. John argues that love for other believers is, in fact, one of the manifestations of genuine Christianity, and that without it, any claim that we would make to true faith is speculative at best. So these false teachers denied the humanity and deity of Christ. They denied the claim of biblical morality in the life of the believer as a result of the transforming work of the Spirit within. And they denied the necessity of loving one another as an extension of the gospel itself. Jesus said they will know you by your love for one another. So this is one of the primary focal points of the book of 1 John. Second focal point, John wrote to fortify the assurance of salvation. Believers are to possess a strong sense of confidence in their faith. And so John is writing in order to bolster that. With the onslaught of the false teachers, doubt and confusion developed among the believers. So to clear up this confusion, John reminds his churches of the truthfulness of Christianity, which they had received in the beginning. He wants them to understand the reality of their faith so that they might know beyond any measure of doubt that they are imbued with eternal life. This is exactly the point of discipleship. It is one of the primary reasons and motivational factors for us as Temple Baptist Church to give focused attention on this very specific teaching of the Word of God. So that other things that we do are all good things, and certainly we should do them, but they come from the discipleship. They do not simply serve in order to replace or substitute or complement discipleship. They have to always emanate from a heart that is devoted to truth in order for the activities, the ministries, the missions, the service, everything that we do, in order for it to also be true, we must be grounded in truth. So we teach in order to create a greater sense of confidence, a closer connection of faith, so that the believers then serve out of that confidence, in that faith, and with the absolute assurance that what we are telling the world indeed is the truth, not a truth. This is really something that comes to the forefront in 1 John. And we'll see it over the next weeks as we study this together. But it's one of those exciting things that I really am drawn to. And it certainly goes right along with what I believe God is leading the church to be about today. So the letter begins and ends with a statement of the foundation of faith. Jesus Christ is in fact the Word of life. And so he's going to reiterate that when he closes the letter, but it's also something we begin with today. So look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the Word of life. I want you to understand just three simple things out of these two verses. Number one, the Word of life is preeminent. The Word of life is preeminent. He says that which was from the beginning. The indication, and it's hard to put words to something that is so far beyond the imagination, but the indication of what John is writing is a reference to Jesus Christ himself and his pre-existence. John's gospel tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he tells us that from the Word, everything that has come into existence has been created, and everything that has been created is held together and sustained by that living Word. This is simply looking at the same truth, but standing in a different position. And so we see a little bit of a nuance to it. Word of life, he is talking about the preexistent preeminence of Jesus. Now, here's something that I want you to think about. Have you ever heard, this Father's Day, have you ever heard a child say, "My daddy can beat up your daddy"? I used to say that because it was true. He's 86 years old, and it's still, for the most part, true. Now, why do we do that? Is it because it makes us feel superior? No, because it flows from the heart of a child that has placed his security in his father. And in so doing, he needs to know that his father is the strongest father in the world. And if his father is the strongest father in the world, then he need never fear. If your God is the one true God and the only God, and his name is Jesus, you need never fear. Preeminence is important. I may not be able to fathom it or wrap my mind around it in a detailed fashion, but I desperately want it to be true. The preeminence of Jesus is declared in that he was from the beginning. He is before the beginning, and the beginning happened because of him. The reference to that which was from the beginning is a reference to the preexistence of Jesus. It supports his divinity. It supports the fact that he is God. He is the agent and sustainer of all creation. It demonstrates something that we often refer to theologically as transcendence. The transcendence of the Godhead as that which would also break into humanity as the Redeemer of creation. The consistency and eternal nature of Jesus is on full display in order to anchor the faith of believers in the face of internal conflict that we all feel because of the residual of sin, and external conflict because of a culture that is determined to destroy truth. We are not simply talking about a man. We are talking about God who became a man. The preexistence and preeminence of Jesus reminds us that this Jesus is, in fact, the originator of life. But he's more than one who simply sets life in motion and then backs away from it. He is also that very source of life and its continuance in all of the universe. All life begins in him, but all life continues because of him. So that when he says that which was from the beginning, and at the conclusion of verse 1 says the word of life, he is talking about the living Logos, the very expression of what life is supposed to be. Have you ever uttered the words, this is the life? We do that occasionally, don't we? Usually it involves some form of relaxation or maybe a beautiful scenery, maybe a gathering of family, maybe all the above. Something that brings a sense of serenity or peacefulness into the heart. But even though we feel it very profoundly in that moment, we also know it's brief. It's not going to last. And so here, what we are just seeing on display is something much more than that, so that when he speaks of Jesus as the word of life, he's not talking about this is the life for a moment. He's talking about this is eternal life forever. The very source and meaning and value of life. Preeminence, then, the word of life is preeminent. John's experience as an apostle of Jesus confirms that the man he interacted with is the same one that is preeminent over all. He says, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, and have looked upon and touched with our hands. He is using a very physical description of the interaction that he has had with the preeminent Jesus. He's doing so while he will further elaborate on this personal experience with Jesus later on. For now, the emphasis remains on the astounding reality that Jesus, who walked among us, is also the creator of all of us. Now, you say, well, this is all very philosophical, and it has an interesting and intellectual note to it. And that's true, because we're talking about things that we can't ourselves see and touch. And yet, because of what John is saying is true, because of the truthfulness of the reality of Jesus Christ incarnate as God and the creator and redeemer of all things, because of this, we can be sure You're trusting the right person here. You're trusting in God. It is a profound and powerful reality that he brings into our understanding as he reminds us that the word of life is preeminent. I don't want you to ever lose that awe factor when it comes to the discussion of Jesus Christ. I don't want you to ever make your worship of God something that becomes so routine or ritualistic that it is nothing more than a rut that you travel in and you fail to experience the glory that is associated with the divine. John wanted to make sure that we all have a very clear sense of the divine. Jesus is God. But the word of life is not only preeminent, but also a person. He's a person. Look at verse 2. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testified to it. John states unequivocally that Jesus of Nazareth is the same Jesus that is the member of the triune Godhead. He knows this because he's heard him, he's seen him, he's touched him. This physical connection through the apostolic witness is something that empowers and enables the church today. While John describes Jesus as the transcendent creator of the universe, now he relates to Jesus on a very personal and intimate basis so that Jesus is not only transcendent as the creator of all things, he is immanent as the Savior who was born, who lived, who died, and who was raised for our redemption. Jesus is described in verse 2 as life, that is eternal life, which was with the Father. John focuses on the quality of life here in order to emphasize that the revelation, that is the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ, of the Word who reveals life and is the source of it, is also the revelation of eternal life. Thus, to know Jesus is to know life. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the promise, the hope, and the power. Now, I want you to put this into practical terms, and let's take it out of the intellectual realm, as John is doing, because he talks about his physical interaction with Jesus, and let's put it into the daily practical realm. If your God is the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things, and he says that you belong to him and that no one can snatch you from his grasp, what does that tell you? That tells you your hope is secure. If he tells you that through his word that he has called you to his own purpose and for glory that is beyond anything that you can imagine in this life, what does that tell you? That tells you that all of the problems and brokenness and decay that is associated with this life that ultimately ends in death is but a temporary reality and that the permanent reality still remains. If he tells you that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if he tells you that you are seated together in the heavenly realm right now at the right hand of Jesus himself, and that he ever intercedes on behalf of his children, then he tells you, you have hope. If he says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, do you believe it? If you do, grief will never overtake you. It will visit you. It will not control you. Because grief has no power for the one who's defeated death. Do you understand? You see, this isn't about some theological treatise. Sure, we can write papers and we can put together sermons and we can give oratory that's going to be right up there with the best of them. That isn't the point. If all of that does not yield a life and a heart that is softened by the Spirit and transformed by the truth, then what good is it? If knowing Jesus doesn't change the way you live and doesn't transform the purpose of that life, giving you hope along the way so that you are fixed on that which remains, even when all that is gone, it's meaningless. This is not about just adding some improvement to an otherwise satisfactory life. This is about absolutely changing that life from the inside out. The preeminence and the person of Jesus Christ alone can do that. Thirdly, the word of life is proclaimed. Verse 2, again, he says, the life was made manifest and we've seen it. We testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. As John has identified that Jesus is the Son of God and the source and means of eternal life that has come in the form of Jesus of Nazareth to introduce the kingdom of God and to make atonement for sins, he now declares that this is the one we proclaim and the one we testify to, teaching believers in every age. The point is to counter the claims of the false teaching and to undermine both the humanity that will ultimately undermine both the humanity and divinity of Jesus. The word that was from the beginning that has been manifest is the historical Jesus. There is no other, and there is no alteration to that which has been declared of him. This we proclaim, he said. This is our proclamation still today. If it was good enough for John, it's good enough for us. We proclaim Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, Savior of the world. But he says, this is our testimony. What's the difference between what we proclaim and what we testify? Maybe there's not a whole lot of difference depending on your linguistic application. But from my point of view and from what the Bible is teaching, there's a huge difference. What I proclaim is something that I deliver as a message, and it represents what I believe. But what I testify to is my personal experience of that truth. So what John is telling us is not only this is what we proclaim, this is what I've experienced. And this is the impact that Jesus has made on my life personally. We talked to you last week about our Hoosier One campaign. We put these materials out here to help you to have some information so that you could be inspired and encouraged to be praying for someone who's lost, praying for someone that is unchurched, praying for someone that you know, that you interact with on a regular basis that doesn't know Jesus. We want you to care about those who don't know Christ. And then we not only provided you ways to understand that better, but also some information that can help encourage you as you begin those gospel conversations and you start to share with them. This is where it begins. It doesn't begin with me telling you you ought to care about lost people. It begins with me reminding us that we have been redeemed by God's grace. And the more your experience with Jesus intensifies, the more your testimony becomes what it's supposed to be. I probably could guilt you into doing some things. I come from a long line of guilt slingers. My mother had a master's degree in it. I could do that. But it doesn't last. And it doesn't make for a good testimony. It just makes for a sour, burdened believer who's doing something because they feel obligated. And everybody knows it. It shows in your face. And you can hear it in your voice. Jesus has not called us to be burdened and obligated. He has called us to be delivered from such things. We are not doing this out of an obligation in order to satisfy some sort of legalistic requirement. We are doing it as an expression of who he has made us to be in Christ. This we testify. The testimony of John was a personal experience of salvation and sanctification that so changed his life and now guides his daily course. The encounter with Jesus will produce an undeniable transformation that is the very core of the Christian's testimony. Further, the personal encounter with Christ leads to a public proclamation of him. It is more than simply knowing him, but it is making him known. This is the same pattern in which Jesus revealed the Father. Jesus came in order to show us how to know God. But he also came to make sure that God was known in the world. John's central purpose is to encourage his readers to persevere in their belief in the apostolic proclamation of the Christ as Jesus the incarnate Son of God. And that is our purpose still today. That is what we are here for. So that as we study this book together, we do so in the awareness that it will deepen our understanding of who God is, how He has come into our lives and we've come to know Him, and how He now is working through us to make Him known in this world. There's a lot of things we can tell the world. None of them holds the key to the Word of Life. Only Jesus. So two things. One, if you have questions about your faith, you need to talk to somebody. Call me. Stop me before we get away from here today. Send me an email. Or tell somebody else that you think maybe knows me a little better that you'd like to talk and have them intercede on behalf of you. I don't care how you do it, only that you do. You don't want to talk to me, talk to somebody else. But don't keep inside that which the Spirit has stirred to the surface. It won't be there long. So don't wait. Two, if you've got all that worked out and you have the assurance, our study in 1 John will only make that stronger. But that is not given to you just for your sake. That's selfish. It's given to you for the sake of all those that you have contact with. Who do you know that's lost? Who's your one? You need to begin now, helping them to know the Word of Life as you do.